I'd like to read two portions from God's Word tonight, and the first of these is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And then in the New Testament to the Philippian epistle, Philippians chapter 2. Where we will read from the first verse to the first clause of verse 16. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that same word of life this evening. Amen. Now, we commenced last Lord's Day evening a new subject of study upon a theme or a topic which is to be found throughout the Holy Scriptures, namely that of headship. And whilst this is a intentionally broad title, we find a great number of doctrinal and practical matters fall under it, which, with the Lord's help, we shall examine in more detail in coming weeks. Now, our first sermon, I trust, served as a little introduction and also as a summary of some of the areas which, Lord willing, we shall cover in future studies. So I shall not unnecessarily repeat that substance again just now. Only perhaps to highlight those points that we made concerning the principle of headship. We noted that this principle is divine in origin, that this principle was imparted and instituted by God upon the creation which he has made, that this principle has, alas, been marred by the fall, as have so many of the works of God in different aspects and respects. We consider that it is a principle with great implications, as such vital principles as the fall of man and likewise the method of our salvation rely upon it. We noted that it is a principle which still applies and applies in a variety of different areas and walks of life. And we considered too that it is a principle with eternal consequences, because our future enjoyment of heaven and eternal glory hangs upon this matter of our being united unto Christ as head. And so, having introduced our subject and sought to explain a little of it this evening, we will strive to go to the very beginning of our theme and find something of the origins of this principle of headship, or as it might more generally be called, authority. We are familiar with it in certain walks of life, and if we were to seek to take up the threads and pursue them back to their origins, we might come to all sorts of conclusions. Indeed, atheists and humanists and so forth might have different theories about why any sort of hierarchy or authority exists in the world as we know it. Some might say it is merely a matter of necessity. Some would, of course, claim that it was some kind of evolutionary throwback and would seek to find examples within the animal kingdom and reduce us to that level. But my friends, with the Lord's help and with the benefit of a spiritual hindsight and the record of Holy Scripture, we may go in an entirely better and more accurate direction and trace the origins of our theme right back to the being of God himself. Because as we mentioned last time, this matter of headship, of order, of authority, is to be found within the very being and person of God himself. We can trace our subject further back than the beginnings of human society, than the beginnings of this created world. We can go indeed outside of time with the study of this matter into the past eternity of God, if such an expression is not erroneous to use. And I hope this evening, and perhaps next week as well, to look at the matter of headship within the Trinity. Now, let me again say, my friends, by way of warning almost, or caution to us, that as we make our examination of this subject and as we dwell upon this theme, the problem is that our own fallenness and our own sinfulness will always threaten to mar our understanding and appreciation of it. You see, it is one of the sad consequences of the fall and of our fallen natures that so much of that which we look upon, naturally speaking, we see through the filter of sin. Our very eye is evil, to use the analogy of Holy Scripture, which means that even if we try to perceive light, there is a danger that light becomes darkness. You know how it is, my friends, if you were to look at a scene through a window in which the glass was somehow distorted, or perhaps the glass was dirty, or perhaps the glass was made of a particular color, then no matter how hard we tried to look at the scene that was outside, we would never see it perfectly. because of that filter, because of that lens through which we try to behold it. And this is a problem too. It is a particular problem, I believe, with this subject of headship and of authority, because the fall has had a very real impact and effect upon our understanding of headship and authority. This is one of the things which we see the devil exploiting or majoring upon in the very fall of man, as we remarked last time, and how the fall constitutes this complete reversal of the order of things which God had set upon his perfect creation, an overthrowing of it, and man's desire to be made as God. And in consequence of the fall, we have this state of disinclination towards authority, of resentment or rebellion against authority, which seems to have affected and polluted human society, the human race, from the very beginning and remains to the present time. And I can almost guarantee that if you are anything like me, and I believe there are similarities between us, that as soon as we think about matters to do with headship or authority, we think perhaps of hierarchy. We think immediately of such matters as pride and arrogance and abuse of authority, or we are resentful of authority or envious of authority, or we think there is some unfairness about it, or perhaps there is a grasping ambition within ourselves that would desire that if there is any sort of hierarchy, then we should wish to be at the top of it immediately. But my friends, if we would come to a right and spiritual understanding of our subject, we must ask that the Lord would deliver us from these sinful matters which attend our understanding, that the Lord would deliver us from these vices which would otherwise mar our comprehension of this vital biblical doctrine. Because, my friends, imagine if it were possible to have a system of authority, a system of headship, in which there was no pride involved, no arrogance, in which there was no abuse of power ever made, in which there was no resentment of authority of any kind, in which there was no envy, if there was no sense of unfairness, there was no grasping ambition involved. And, my friends, if you can imagine that, then that is the sort of headship that we are talking of in the spiritual sphere, in matters relating to God, in matters relating to the Lord and his people. Headship and authority, devoid of all the imperfections of the fall and the pollution of the fall. And this is how we need to try and approach and to understand our subject. Well, my friends, in the time available to us this evening, I should like us to dwell upon the Trinitarian nature of God, firstly, and then the equality of the persons within the Trinity, and then the order that is within the Trinity. And, of course, we cannot begin to speak of the Trinity without having to make some confession or admission of the limits of our own understanding of these things. It is a doctrine clearly taught by the Word of God. It is a principle which we cannot avoid or deny, though of course many have sought and tried to down through the years. But we admit that we cannot comprehend the true nature and being of God. We are at an end of ourselves and the powers of human reason or logic or erudition. And so there is so much that we must receive by faith. Indeed, we shall sing in closing this evening a hymn upon the subject of the Trinity, in which Isaac Watts, I believe, so well expresses our quandary with these matters. And he says, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. And that surely sums up what our approach to the matter of God and his Trinitarian nature ought to be. There is a point where our reason, our powers of understanding are going to be exhausted and overstepped. and there we must resolve to leave the rest to faith and say, well, we don't understand it, but since the Word of God declares it to be so, we are going to receive it by faith. And since it is our God of whom we are talking, we will adore and love him still, even in those matters which we do not fully understand concerning him. But the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that God is a God in three persons, that God is a Trinitarian being, that he is one God, and this is a truth borne out throughout the Holy Scriptures, and yet he is one God in three persons, with three very distinct aspects to his being, as revealed in Holy Scripture. And this is a subject which, for all the denial of it which there has been, and for all the attacks upon it which there have been, permeates the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And there in Genesis, in the very opening language of the Holy Scriptures, we find the three persons of God here present. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, it is evident, we might say immediately, that two persons are here mentioned, because we are told of God who says, let there be light. We are also told of the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of the waters. But let me assure you, friends, that the Trinity of God is present here, God in the three persons of his being, as we may well understand from other passages of Scripture. Not least this remarkable insight which is given us in Proverbs chapter 8, where here the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son is mentioned. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is elsewhere called the Wisdom of God, is described in those terms here. And we are told, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. The second person of the Trinity speaks in the first person here. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. A truth borne out, of course, by the Hebrew epistle, which tells us concerning the second person of the Trinity and his involvement in the creation of God, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Whilst John, in the opening of his Gospel, tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. And so you see, my friends, the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are to be glimpsed in the very opening verses of our Bibles. And the Trinity of God is there. And we may trace this same wonderful theme all the way through to the last book of the Bible and to the Revelation, where this remarkable introduction is given. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And you see, the three persons of the Trinity receive this special mention. Time and again, in fact, we find that they are mentioned one upon the other. We are told of the manifold Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, the omnipresent Spirit of God before his throne in verse 4, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. The three persons of the triune God, so evidently and plainly there. Indeed, John, the inspired penman of the Revelation, who also wrote those words at the commencement of his gospel, which we have considered, makes the plainest statement of all here in his first epistle. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It is interesting to note, of course, there are some who would claim that the Trinity is a New Testament invention, that it has been read back into the Scriptures from the time of the apostles and the epistles and so forth. It is interesting to note that the Trinitarian nature of God, the plurality of persons within the being of God, is to be found throughout the Old Testament as well. The very language and grammar of the Old Testament alludes to it. You are perhaps aware of the Hebrew word for God, which is Eli or Eloi, as it is sometimes transliterated into English. You remember the words of the Savior upon the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we find that in the majority of instances in the Old Testament, the word actually used for God is Elohim, with an I-M on the end, or at least the equivalent sound in the Hebrew, which is the way that plurals are ordinarily denoted in the Hebrew language. It is one cherub, but a multiplicity of cherubim. It is one seraph, but two seraphim. And so the word most commonly used for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, which is a plural. And yet it is not being used like a plural in the Old Testament. The pronouns that are associated with it are singular. The other grammatical constructs which are used around it are singular. A plural noun being used with singular grammar. The Trinity of God, you see, is evidenced in the very language of the original Holy Scriptures and the Hebrew Old Testament. It is an inescapable, it is an undeniable, it is a fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture, one God in three persons. Having, I trust, reinforced this vital doctrine within your minds, let us speak secondly of the equality of the persons within the Trinity, because there is this equality. There is this unity of purpose. There is this co-equal, co-divine equality between the persons of the Trinity. And this is expressed throughout the Word of God also. So the great liturgy, if we may cautiously call it that, of the Old Testament, Hebrews, were, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." The unity of God is emphasized throughout the Holy Scriptures. We heard the words of John in his first epistle concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three are one. And we well know how his gospel opens with that expression of the equivalence and the equality of the Father and the Son, when we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." We could not ask for a simpler, clearer expression of the triune nature of God than this, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are together, they are with one another, and they are the same eternal being. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And likewise, my friends, we can find throughout the Holy Scriptures plenty of places, plenty of instances where the language and the titles and the name of a deity are applied equally and freely to the three persons of the Trinity. That God the Father is called God, that God the Son is called God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, words spoken to the second person of the Trinity, as the Hebrews epistle tells us. The Holy Spirit equally is called God. The condemnation of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied against the Holy Spirit, includes this, that they sought to deceive or to lie against God when the Holy Spirit was expressly being spoken of there. We read concerning the second person of the Trinity there in the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, speaks of the Church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so we might go on listing innumerable references where the three persons of the Trinity are equally described with the same language, with the same titles, with the same human words which denote deity and godhood. It is interesting to note that at the commission of the prophet Isaiah, we have God present there, but he's present in the Trinity of his being. God is spoken of as being present as God the Father, the Lord, Jehovah. But as we find that instance quoted in the New Testament, we find that the language used there is described in one place as being that of God, in another place as being that of the Holy Spirit, in another place that the Lord Jesus Christ also was there. And we should be unsurprised, because what was the accompanying chorus of the angelic host in that remarkable scene, namely this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why is it three holies, my friends? Why did not one suffice? Or perhaps two for emphasis? Or if we wanted a multitude of holies, then why not a five or ten or another number? But my friends, that threefold recurrence of the word holy, that threefold chorus of praise which we find in various parts of the Holy Scripture, alludes to the fact that God is Trinitarian in his being, and that the persons of the Godhood are equal in their deity, in their holiness, in power, in might. Now, whilst we understand and grasp this vital truth, that God is a Trinitarian being, and that there is this equality between the persons of the Trinity, we find, thirdly, that there is order within the Trinity, that there is headship to be observed within the Trinity of God. And we might say, well, this is all well and good, but does it really matter? This all sounds like a very high doctrine, or a very deep subject, and does it have any real implications or practical usefulness for us as Christians? Does it really matter what we believe upon these subjects? Wouldn't it be better to concentrate our attentions on more practical expressions of headship, whether in the church or within the family or within the marital union? Well, my friends, let me show you why this subject of headship within the Trinity is of importance to our whole study. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very well-known passage on the subject of headship within marriage and within the church, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write as follows: "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And the head of Christ is God. And you see here, the apostle opens up to great subjects, to tremendous areas of Christian practice in relation to marriage, in relation to the respective places and roles of men and women within the church. And he says that these things are so, and these things have their own respective orders, even as there is order within the Trinity. And the head of Christ is God. You see, we have traced our subject back to its beginning, back to its point of origin, because headship only exists because of the nature of God, and because that God has imposed and imparted it. Authority exists and order exists because God has instituted it and caused it to be so as a reflection of himself and as part of his image in the things which he has made. And thus the apostle, before he deals with these practical applications, goes back to the same starting point as we have begun with tonight: the fact of headship within the Trinity of God. And so, as we look into the scriptures and look at the works of the distinctive three persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and of the Son, and of the Father, we will see an order there. And we will see language which is commensurate and agreeable to that order. And so, for example, we note that the Holy Spirit is described in certain places as the Spirit of God, and in another place as the Spirit of Christ. And whilst perhaps we are familiar with words like these, we should not simply glance over them without registering their impact. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not called the Son of the Spirit, and yet the Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of Christ. And likewise, whilst it is true that God is a spirit in terms of his essence, yet the Father is not described as deriving from the Holy Ghost, but rather the other way around. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God, or of the Father. There is an order here, you see. And likewise, this point is even more evident in respect of the first and second persons of the Godhead, to whom we are used to giving these titles, Father and Son. We speak of the first person of the Godhead as God the Father. We speak of the second person in the Trinity as God the Son. Now, my friends, this is not language that man has invented. These are not names and titles which any mere mortal ever presumed to use or chose by themselves to use of the Godhead. This is language which God himself hath appointed and God himself has decreed. Now, why would it please God to use such human words as these, such language as this, in relation to himself, in relation to the first and second persons of his being, that of Father and of Son? Because there is nothing biological about it. There is nothing generational about it. There is not a difference in age here. There was never a time when one part of God existed without the other parts of God. So this language is not used to describe some biological relationship or some order of existence. So why is the language used? Why is it Father for the first person of the Godhead and Son for the second person of the Godhead? Does it suggest some degree of inequality. Well, this also cannot be so. This cannot be true. If we read the Lord Jesus' own words and the response of the people to those words in John's Gospel, chapter 5, we have this, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. You see, there was this understanding, particularly in the Eastern cultures of that time, that a degree of equality existed between a father and a son. Specifically, the father, let us say, and his firstborn son. And the reason was this, that if that father had any rank or title, if that father had any houses or lands or property, if he had any measure of authority or rule, perhaps, or if that father were a king, then it followed that his son would shortly inherit those things, and that he would, after his father, enter into the possession of all those things. And if there was any rank or title or houses or lands or honor or responsibility that belonged to his father, well, it would only be a period of time before all those same things devolved upon the son. There was an equality between them. There was a sameness between these two individuals, separated only by matter of time. And I believe, my friends, that this is part of our way to understanding why this language is used in respect of the two persons, the first and second persons of the Godhead. There is a perfect equality between them. There is an equivalence in honor, in glory, in right, in power. And yet there is a temporal displacement, if we may so call it. There is a difference in the timing of these things. Because in the purposes of God, there would be a period in time when the second person of the Godhead would engage to fulfill the works of the Father and would engage to fulfill that which his Father desired of him, and would willingly and consciously subject himself and submit himself to the will of the Father in these things. And of course, whilst we understand and view those things from a human perspective, and will say, well, yes, in our comprehension of time, some 2,000 years ago, these things were brought to pass, that arrangement, that apportionment of the labor of the work of salvation, if we may so call it, had been eternally prearranged. As long as ever there had been God, which of course is eternity, these saving purposes had been within the mind of God. And this ordering of the persons of the Trinity for the accomplishment of that work had been decreed and had been established. Certain glimpses of this are given us within the Holy Scriptures, and indeed in the Old Testament Scriptures, long before the Incarnation, long before these things were brought into play and had their historical outworkings. In the Scriptures, we read such words as those that we began by reading in Psalm 110. When the persons of the Trinity are heard in converse with one another, "The Lord said unto my Lord," says David, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the Jews for generations struggled over those words and couldn't understand whom they had reference to, and whether the Lord of the first clause was a reference to David or to David's heir, Solomon, or to some other human individual. Not indeed until that day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter clearly expounded it, was the meaning made truly known. The Lord, God the Father, says unto David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, which things, of course, were still generations into the future when the psalmist penned these prophetic words. And likewise, my friends, you know there are those other words of the Psalms quoted by the author to the Hebrews, where the Lord Jesus Christ is beheld in his pre-incarnation glory. And there is, so to speak, this discourse between the Father and the Son. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. Taken from the 40th Psalm. And again, centuries before the Saviour came to earth and had his incarnation, yet these things are spoken of, because this was ever the order within the Trinity of God. This was ever the counsels of deity pertaining to the work of salvation, that the second person of the Godhead should take upon himself this work and this labor and should fulfill the designs of the Trinity in salvation by so doing. You see, my friends, whilst we deal with this important doctrine, and I would be the first to admit that these are great concepts for us to attempt to understand or to comprehend, we should realize that it vitally concerns us, that these are not mere theories. This is not mere intellectual debate or theological consideration. It vitally concerns you and I. Because we might well ask, well, why? Why is this order within the Trinity? Why is there this headship? For what reason does the second person of the Godhead willingly subject himself to the first person of the Godhead? And why, we might say, does the third person of the Trinity, if we may reverently so say, wait his turn in the divine economy to come forth and accomplish his work? Well, fellow Christian, we should register this, that it is for our sakes. That is for your sake and mine that these things were done. It is for reason of your salvation and mine that God has operated in such a way, that God has so purposed in himself thus to work. We began by reading the Philippian epistle and these very familiar expressions, which for all their familiarity should lose nothing of their force upon us. When we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, my friends, it is no overstating of the case. It is not presumptuous, it is not erroneous to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed equal with God, equal with the Father. And yet those things notwithstanding, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he did this for a reason. He did this with an end in view, and with a purpose in mind, that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was done, my friends, for the purpose of your salvation and mine. We are the reason, and the deliverance of our souls is the reason that the Trinity have counseled as they did and acted as they have from a past eternity. It is the very basis of our salvation. But also, my friends, we should register that it is done not simply as the mechanism of our salvation, if we may so call it, but also by way of an example. An example. Because this mighty doctrine spoken of by Paul in Philippians 2 is set in the context of the conduct of the Philippian believers, where he says that they should fulfill the apostle Paul's joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then comes this description of headship within the Trinity. It was done, my friends, not only as the means of our salvation, but also as an example in all other matters of headship, in all other areas of life and practice where headship and authority is involved. That which exists within the Trinity stands as the principle, as the primary, as the exemplary standard in these things. My friends, it was done. This order exists within the Trinitarian being of God as the basis of our redemption, as a mighty example that we should be taught by it, but also, my friends, as a means of admittance for ourselves into that state of union and reconciliation with God. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the very form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself and stooped down to this present world to accomplish the mighty work of salvation. But having done that, and having stooped to our level, and having come to this sin-stricken sphere to do that work, he is to ascend again to glory and to return to the bosom of the Father, but not alone and not by himself. For it became him, Hebrews 2, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You see, my friends, the second person of the Godhead willingly stooped down to your condition and mine, in order that we might be raised up to his condition and estate. The Holy Spirit condescended to have his advent upon earth, that he might apply this work of Christ to the souls of every one of his people, and bring us into the consciousness of it, and make us to enjoy the good of it, and sanctify us wholly, and bring us at last into that glorious state and condition with the Saviour above. This is the Son's great desire and purpose. Indeed, this is the great plan of God, that a company of his redeemed people, that a remnant of the human race should be raised to the height of his throne. The glory which thou gavest me, says the Lord Jesus, I have given them. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This mighty purpose and plan of God from a past eternity, effected in time and continuing to the present, has been done, my friends, as the basis of our salvation, as an example that we should follow, and as the means of our ultimate admittance unto glory. Oh, that we may be blessed in the consideration of these things, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. We conclude by singing then the hymn 71, the hymn number 71. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and better hopes above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. The hymn number 71.
Oh, with joy.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.